Every time we get together is the ministry of New Testament giving. We feel like if God brings someone to a Navigator conference, one of the things He would like them to be exposed to is what does the Bible teach about giving? Not just giving of yourself and your time, etc., but also giving of your money. One of the first pleasant experiences I had at a Navigator conference was being involved in a Navigator offering project. And it kind of overwhelmed me. It was a conference in Virginia, a hotel, dinky restaurant that was being remodeled. And they had presented this offering project. And I was a good Southern Baptist little boy, and I knew how we strained to get blood out of a turnip every week to try to run that church. And they had this project, and it was $2,500 cash for this missionary and so many $100s a month. And I listened and sat and I thought, you'll never get it. Because it was just a tiny little bunch of people about like that. I thought, they'll never make it. And then they took the offering and they made it plus some. And it just really got to me. I couldn't believe that people were that generous. And I really never have gotten over that experience because I see it repeated year after year after year after year. Well, we want to do two things. We want to teach you what the Bible says about giving if this is your first experience at a NAV conference or at a NAV offering. And then secondly, share an opportunity to give. So if you'll take out your Bibles, I'll share a couple of thoughts with you. One of the things the Scriptures do teach about giving is that gracious, generous giving glorifies God. Gracious, generous giving glorifies God. For God so loved the world, He gave. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. God is extremely generous. And one of the characteristics of His children around the world is generosity. Because the Bible teaches us that God always makes certain that you and I always have enough to be generous. Whether you are wretchedly poor or your pockets are overflowing, in any situation, you have enough to be generous. 2 Corinthians 9:11. Well, let me give you four things. Principles related to giving. Giving should be systematic. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Proverbs 3:9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, upon the first day of the week, we should lay by in store. We should be systematic because God is systematic. He is a God of order and system and method. And we should be systematic in how we handle our resources. But there is an aspect of giving that should also be in harmony with opportunities. Galatians 6:10. As you have therefore opportunity, do good. Now we should give systematically, but we should also sometimes give in concert with an opportunity. Thirdly, giving should be costly. It should cost you. 2 Samuel 24:24. Situation with David wanting to make an offering to the Lord, and the fellow wants to give him the place for the offering and the animals to make the offering with. And David said, no, I'll pay for it. How can I offer to the Lord my God that which doth cost me nothing? So it should cost you. And then the last one is giving is always as to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8:5. Harry used that in his testimony the other night. We give to the Lord. Always to the Lord. Well, when should I give? Systematically, I can set up a plan for giving. There may be some missionary, a church I'm giving to. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul is commending those folks because they were giving to him. Once and again, they were systematically helping Paul. Another time might be when you have an opportunity. There's an opportunity that comes across your path. Galatians 6:10 again. But as it relates to the opportunity, it would have to be when you have a resource that can be matched with that opportunity. 2 Corinthians 8:12. According to what a man has, and not according to what he has not. You can't give what you don't have. So if you have an opportunity and there is nothing, then there's nothing that you can give to that opportunity. You don't have to pray about that one. But if there's an opportunity and you have something that could be applied to that opportunity, it might be that you should give to the opportunity. But my last point is that when your spirit is free with that resource to act toward that opportunity, then you should give. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, because gracious, generous giving glorifies God. All right, well, we have an opportunity. And it might be that the Spirit of God would have some of you give to that opportunity. We have a fellow named Wally Serafisi, who's our NAV staff man at Oxford, Ohio, the University of Miami. Wally and his wife, Connie, have been invited by the Navigators to go to Venezuela to engage in a ministry there. They've accepted the assignment. They've been involved in the process of leaving. They're now awaiting their visa with their barrels all packed, and they are heading for Venezuela. But because of inflation and a number of other things, we ended up $2,000 short at the last minute. So we have an opportunity for some saints to invest $2,000 cash in the ministry of Wally and Connie Serafisi so we can get them on that airplane and down to Venezuela. And it may be that God would like you to take some of a resource that you might have available to match that opportunity. They're going to be down there for 4-plus years, engaged in a student ministry. We have two people down there now, and Wally and Connie will make the third. So we'd like you to consider that. Over the next couple days, pray about that and ask God what He would like you to do. And He may well say nothing. And He may well say, I'd like you to invest in that. I'd like you to invest $100, $500, $2, whatever. I'd like you to invest. And then all we would ask you to do is just obey God. Do what He would like you to do. And I think we're going to have that offering Friday night. Is that it, Dave? Okay, Friday night. Well, thank you. So that'll be the opportunity. All right, if you take your Bibles again. Huh. It'll only be 1 month. We'll explain all that Friday night, the mechanics and how long, but it's just going to be a one-time gift, or if you want to pledge something for 1 month. So it won't be a long term. Okay? The book of 2 Timothy. Skip started to talk about grace last night and self-image, and I thought that bird's going to preach my message and I got to start all over again. That's happened before. Not with him, but with others. I was at a conference with a guy one time at a weekend conference, and it was going to be my turn to speak that night, and I'll be hanged if he didn't stand up and preach my message the first thing in the morning. Oh well, that's the way it goes. What are you expecting in your Christian experience? What are your expectations? You may be a young believer, umpteen years into the mission. What sort of expectations do you have? What do you want God to do in your life and with your life? Paul's letter, his second letter, is toward the close of his life, and he's writing to his son in the faith. Let's just pretend that you're the Apostle Paul, and you've got a son in the faith like Timothy, and you're writing him a letter. What would you say to him? And you know they're going to stick it to you. They're going to take your life. Now, what would you say to your Timothy? We don't know if Timothy wrote a letter to Paul. He may have. Let's pretend you're Timothy. And you're going to write a letter to your Paul. In that kind of a situation, what would you say to him? Would you encourage him? Would you exhort him? Would you try to sympathize with this situation? You poor devil, you're really getting it, aren't you? How would you write him? Lately, I've been reading the letters to Samuel Rutherford, and I came across one of his letters. He wrote to a friend of his who was dying. And I read this and I thought, boy, I hope to God when I'm dying, somebody writes me a letter like that. I'd like to share it with you. Maybe Timothy would have written something like this to Paul. End your journey ere the night come upon you. Have all in readiness against the time that you must fall through that black and impetuous Jordan. And Jesus, Jesus who knoweth both those depths and the rocks and all the coasts, be your pilot. The last tide will not wait for you one moment. If you forget anything, when your sea is full and your foot in that ship, there is no returning again to fetch it. What you do amiss in your life today, you may amend tomorrow. For as many suns as God maketh to rise upon you, you have as many new lives. But you can die but once. And if you mar that business, you cannot come back to mend that piece of work again. No man sinneth twice in dying ill. As we die but once, so we die but ill or well once. You see how the number of your months is written in God's book. And as one of the Lord's hirelings, you must work till the shadow of the evening come upon you, and you shall run out your glass even to the last grain of sand. Fill your course with joy, for we take nothing to the grave with us but a good or evil conscience. Now, how'd you like to have someone write that to you when you're dying? Boy, wouldn't that put fiber in your back? And maybe Timothy wrote something like that to Paul. Now, what did Paul say to Timothy? He said, Timothy, get with it. Stir yourself up is the way he said it. But he meant, get with it, Timothy. He said, Timothy, don't be timid. Probably Timothy was somewhat of a timid soul. And Paul says, Timothy, don't be timid. And don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me. A prisoner of the Lord. Have you ever found yourself in that kind of a situation? Ashamed because of some saint? Like during the time when it was reported, and it may well be, that Larry Flynn became a believer. That, you know, rotten guy. And there you were on your campus or your base, and you had just become a Christian, and you were all aglow with it. And then some guy in the class or in the squadron of the unit said, oh, you're one of those guys like Flynn, huh? And then all of a sudden you begin to get a little ashamed. And Paul says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Hold fast. Be faithful. Timothy, I endure. And then he says, Timothy, I charge you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. And he lays it right down for Timothy. Well, Paul wasn't whimpering or whining. He knew, just like he had written, that the believer is always led about in the train of Christ's triumph. That's what we should expect before us. I'd like to take those first five verses and just share some thoughts. So let me read them. 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 5. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. All right, Skip was talking about grace last night. Grace is important. We are saved by grace. What's the verse that says that? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, all right? What verse tells us that we're kept by grace? You think of one that says that? Pardon me? 1, 5? Oh, my review is shaky. Is that what it says? Okay, yes, grace is sufficient for us in that situation. Another one would be Romans 11, 20. By faith we stand, by grace we stand. Skip was talking last night about self-image. 1 Corinthians 15, 10. I am by grace. I jotted down Hebrews 13:9 and 2 Peter 3:18, I groan am strengthened by grace. Not only does grace bring me into the family of God and keep me, but it's the grace of God that I should grow to maturity. God doesn't want a lot of babies running around. He wants us to grow to maturity. Hebrews 12:28, I serve acceptably by grace. Acts 20:24, I testify by grace. And lastly, this passage here, on down to verse 10, I endure by grace. I last by grace. But I like to major on three areas as it relates to being strong in grace. Self-image, hard work, and humility. Well, Skip chatted on self-image last night, and I'd just like to amplify it a little bit. He touched on whether or not you were black or white or whatever race you might be. You are that by the grace of God. God did not make a mistake in making you of the race you are. We need to make peace with that, all of us. God didn't make a mistake in making you look the way you look. Whether you are short or tall, whether you are ugly like me or good looking like others. In fact, when you look in that mirror every morning, you say, ah, the grace of God. And you sort of get encouraged for the day. God didn't make a mistake. Not a bit. However you look, by grace. Maybe you've got a major handicap, by grace. And you don't let the handicap get you down, because it's by grace. And we've all read as we've gone to school about various people through human history who have overcome some fantastic handicap, not letting it get them down. I quote Alexander Pope many, many times. And that bird was one ugly, little, tiny hunchback. He was grotesque looking, but a fantastic mind. Fanny Crosby was blind. And we can go on and on talking about people who were handicapped. Those handicaps are opportunities for grace to work in your life. So God can take someone who looks weak and make that someone strong to the glory of God. One that really got me a few years ago when they ran the Frisco Marathon. The last three people came across the line. Third to the last was a blind man who had run that race. The next to the last person was a fellow who had no feet. And he ran on great big styrofoam pads that were strapped to his legs. And then the last one across the finish line was an 8-year-old girl. Handicaps. Opportunities. You are, like Paul says, I am what I am by grace. I have a sneaking hunch when we get to heaven, we see the Apostle Paul. We'll look at him and say, you're Paul? You? Good night. You'll have a crew cut, bulging eyes, look like a good Marine. The abilities that God has given you. You may be a fellow that, or a girl that God has only given one talent to. You just have one little talent. You're quote-unquote less than average. But God didn't make a mistake in making you that way. He knew exactly what He was giving you. Or maybe you're an individual that God has given all kinds of ability to. He knows exactly what He's doing. And He gives you what He wants to give you by grace. He's also going to give you, as you make your way through life, opportunities to use those abilities. By grace. And He's going to expect you to live up to those opportunities with that ability, just the way you are, because it's always by grace. I was in a restaurant some time back, and as I went up to pay my bill, I noticed a little poem on the wall. And I've got a propensity to memorize that stuff, so as I was waiting for her to figure out all my money there, I memorized that thing. And it said this: on the plains of hesitation lie the bones of countless millions who at the dawn of victory sat down to rest, and resting, died. And that's so true. All of us meet countless opportunities for victory. And we think, yet a little more sleep, a little folding of the hands, and I'll get it in just a few minutes, and it's gone. You've had the experience where you said to yourself, boy, I should have said, I should have done, and it's nothing but bones now. Sand in your mouth and chaff in your hands. It's gone. Or you thought, well, there was that opportunity, but I just, you know, I'm only this little guy or girl and I don't have all those abilities and I couldn't, so I just let it go. This I beheld or dreamed it in a dream. There spread a cloud of dust along the plain, and underneath the cloud or in it raged a furious battle, and men yelled and swords shocked upon swords and shields. A prince's banner wavered, then fell, staggered, hemmed by foes. A craven hung along the battle's edge and thought, boy, had I a sword of keener steel, that blue blade that the king's son has, but this blunt thing. And he threw it down and flung it from his hand. And lowering, he crept away from the field. Then came the king's son, wounded and sore bestead, and weaponless. And he saw that broken sword, hilt buried in the dry sand, and he ran, and he snatched it up, and with a battle shout lifted afresh, he hewed the enemy down, and he saved the day. And that it happens in our life over and over and over again. God made you by grace. You are by grace. Your abilities are by grace. And you have enough for the opportunities that God brings into your life by grace. Snatch them up. The last couple days Jesus was on the earth, you know, He was always teaching the men. So they'd walk along, oh, look at that fig tree. And He lays a little teaching on them as it relates to the fig tree. Teaching of that, judgment. I gave Israel a job to do, they didn't do it, judgment. And then He teaches them the parable of the talents, the abilities that they have. And then He teaches them the parable of the pounds, the opportunities that they're going to have. Now God has given you and me abilities, and He is going to give you and me countless opportunities. And He's also going to judge us on how we've handled our abilities and our opportunities. Because it's all by grace. Every bit of it. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be strong in grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am. Yet His grace which was given to me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than them all. By grace, work hard. Work hard. That's what the apostle says. I work harder than those other ones. There's a song we sing, and I think there's a phrase in the song that says, shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? And the answer is no. It says, we enter the kingdom by force. It means you work hard. Through much tribulation, you enter the kingdom of God. Work hard. Proverbs 25:29, I think that's right. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. not insignificant men. Leonardo da Vinci said this, God sells us all things at the price of labor. Nothing comes cheap. Hard work is what he expects of us. And I jotted down this little prayer. Remember, we learned one when we were kids, now I lay me down to sleep. Someone wrote this one for when you get up. Now I get me up to work. I pray the Lord I may not shirk. And if I die before tonight, I pray my work will be right. That wouldn't be bad to quote that to yourself every morning when you get up. Work hard. Enjoy it. Throw yourself into it. Be diligent with it. And then my last thought on that, on the grace aspect, it has to do with personal humility. Have a good self-image, be committed to hard work, and grow in personal humility. Andrew Murray has a book out entitled Humility. If you've never read it, I'd encourage you to read it. But I'd like to read you just a short part of it. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? What a solemn thought that our love to God will be measured by our everyday intercourse with men and the love it displays, and that our love to God will be found to be a delusion except as its truth is proved in standing the test of daily life with our fellow men. It is even so with our humility. It is easy to think we humble ourselves before God. Humility towards men will be the only sufficient proof that our humility before God is real. That humility has taken up its abode in us and become our very nature. That we actually, like Christ, have made ourselves of no reputation. When in the presence of God, lowliness of heart has become not a posture we assume for a time when we think of Him or pray to Him, but the very spirit of our life, it will manifest itself in all our bearing towards our brethren. Our humility toward God will be measured in our humility toward one another. That's just the way God has worked it out. A couple of other passages, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. And again, Lauren's hitting on Philippians, so I won't dwell much on that. Proverbs 15, 33 and 22, 4. Before honor is humility. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, be strong in grace. Verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, reproduce your life. Reproduce your life. Who would quote for us John 15, 16? Thank you, Bill. Okay. Dawson Trotman said it, you know, born to reproduce. That's exactly it. God chose us that we should be fruitful, that our lives should bear fruit. And He said, it will not be in vain. I chose you to bear fruit. Reproduce your life. Well, there's the phenomenon in life of being biologically reproductive, and you become a parent. You've got little critters that run all over. The world is full of those. But there's another aspect of that that has to do with psychological parenthood. And the world isn't full of those. We got a lot of parents by virtue of biology. We have few parents by virtue of their mind, Willing, choosing to be good parents. We all remember when Eldridge Cleaver left the country during the late 60s, early 70s. While he was roaring around Africa and Europe, his wife Kathleen was with him. And then she came back to the country. And I read an interview that some reporters had conducted with her. And the reporter said to her, Kathleen, you have changed. You are not the same woman you were when you and Eldridge left the country. What happened? And she said, I became a mother. Now, she not only became one biologically, she became one psychologically. Eldridge became a father biologically, but he didn't become a father psychologically. She had changed. He hadn't then. Well, that's true spiritually, men and women. God's going to use you, even if you don't want to be used. In spite of yourself, He's going to use you. I have ordained you to bring forth fruit. And people are going to come into the kingdom of God by virtue of God using your life, in a sense, biologically. But God wants us to be psychologically parents, spiritually. And that doesn't happen a whole lot. That we decide that I am going to be a spiritual parent. That I am going to help someone grow in the faith. I'm going to reproduce my life. Realizing, of course, that we're just instruments in the hands of God. But we want to be available so that God can use us. But when He uses us in this spiritual parenthood, it's not a glorious experience. There's all kinds of dirty fingernail work that's associated with it. As a physical parent, there is nothing exciting about wringing out dirty diapers in the toilet. Man, when I did that, I didn't get all revved up. I got under the fingernails, my hands were raunchy and all the rest. But it's part of the process. It is part of the process. Feeding my little children and all of a sudden have it go all over there. Good night. The same thing happens spiritually when you're working with men and women and you're trying to help them grow in the faith as young disciples. You'll be sharing over a cup of coffee and then all of a sudden they go, and you're not ready for it. You think, oh, why me? Why this? That is part of the process. That is just part of the process. And a lot of it is not exciting. Just not exciting. I'm sure many of you have been involved in situations like that. I've been involved in situations like that. I just did not want to get involved in that kind of stuff. But it was just there. And you have to contend with it to help them grow. Well, I won't major a lot on that. But Paul's point to Timothy is, Timothy, reproduce your life. Now, it's obvious what we have to do. We have to evangelize. We're here to share the faith. Let God use us to get His message out to humanity. Jesus died for us, to live in us, to live through us. And when that happens, believers come into being. And then we have to help them grow in the faith. We have to help them become strong in grace. Just like we did and we are. Then he says to Timothy, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I was reading the other day in the Roman army, and the Code of Theodosius said this. I just lost it. I'll get it again. We forbid men on military service to engage in civilian occupations. The Romans had a tough code for their soldiers. Endure hardness. I'll give you three passages and you can look them up later. 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 11, 2 Corinthians 11, and then Acts chapter 27. Just to read Acts 27 as an illustration. Paul, the apostle, endured unbelievable hardships. Saints through the ages have endured unbelievable hardships. But at various times, when the church has become prosperous and comfortable, we begin to fall into a mindset where we don't think we should have to endure any hardness anymore. But the apostle says to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When we had the TMS when I came around, it was a little different. different topics. And one of the topics they had was war, good warfare. Or a subtopic, war, good warfare. Because that's what a soldier is supposed to do. War, a good warfare. He trains for hardness so that he can war a good warfare. Part of our warfare is the battle against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This war for personal holiness. 1 Peter 1:16. Devotion to Christ in the inner man. Proverbs 22:11. He that loveth pureness of heart for the grace of his lips, the king will be his friend. Personal holiness in the inner man and the inner woman. That's part of warring a good warfare. But another part is servanthood. Servanthood. Devotion to Christ in the inner man and service to humanity in the outer man. In Acts 16, it said that David served his generation by the will of God. And you and I are in human history to serve our generation by the will of God. God expects us to be servants. And that's part of this warfare we're engaged in. Now, there is one thing we can look forward to as servants of the Most High God in human history. And that is scars. He says, endure hardness. You have to because you're going to get scarred. You're going to get hurt. And you have to be prepared for that. It's just part of the process. I jotted a poem down in my Bible some time back by Amy Carmichael. She said this, no wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But yours are whole. Can he have followed far who has no scar? Now I guarantee you, for each of us, as we follow Jesus Christ, we are going to get scarred. I taught a workshop at a NAV conference over right after Christmas and was sharing some things on child raising in this workshop and about some things that we do in our family. After the workshop, I'm standing in the line going through this cafeteria carrying this tray, and this woman comes up to me and she begins to take me to task on some things that we do in our family. She was really upset about some things that we do. Because in her mind, it was going to impact on our family, and we were going to get hurt. There were going to be some scars on our heart, some emotional scars, etc. Or maybe even worse than that. And I thought, so what? That's part of the process of getting scarred. I said, my good woman, when you and I get to heaven and Jesus Christ looks us over, he is not interested in any kind of credentials or our attainments down here. The thing he's going to look you over for is scars. Just scars. When he left earth, what did he take with him? Besides a clear conscience. He took a man. And what else did he take? It's obvious. He took those scars on his body. The marks of his service. The Apostle Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He could have just as well said, I bear on my heart the marks of the Lord Jesus. Because how many times in his letters would he say, Demas left me, having loved the world. And old so-and-so and old so-and-so. And you don't think that got to the Apostle Paul's heart? How would you feel? You've invested X number of years in your life in a fella or a gal and you've worked in the battle together and then they bail out, they quit? That hurts. That leaves a scar. And that's part of the process. He says, endure hardness and war a good warfare and you can rest assured you're going to have some scars. Scars of the battle. Reminders. I got this one there and I got that one there. One of the things you have to endure when you hear me preach is you hear some poetry. My wife gave me a book of poetry for Christmas, too. I often get those for occasions. I read one, and I just started to weep when I read this one, because it really got to me. I won't weep now, but I want to read it to you. And I want to make a spiritual application of it. He came down the stairs on the laughter-filled grill where patriots were eating and drinking their fill. The tap of his crutch on the marble of white caught my ear as I sat all alone there that night. I turned, and a soldier my eyes fell upon. He had fought for his country, and one leg was gone. As he entered, a silence fell over the place. Every eye in the room was turned up to his face. His head was up high, and his eyes seemed aflame, and with a wonderful light, he laughed as he came. He was young, not yet 30, yet never he made one sign of regret for the price he'd paid. One moment before this young soldier came in, I had caught bits of speech in the clatter and din from fine men about me in life's dress parade who were boasting the cash sacrifices they'd made. And I thought of my own paltry service with pride when I turned and that hero of the battle I spied. I shall never forget the hot flushes of shame that rushed to my cheeks as that young fella came. He was cheerful and smiling and clear-eyed and fine, and out of his face golden light seemed to shine. And I thought as he passed me on crutches, how small are the gifts that I make if I don't give my all. Someday in the future, in many a place, more soldiers just like him will all have to face. We must sit with them, talk with them, laugh with them too, with the signs of their service forever in view. And this was the thought as I looked at him then, oh God, make me worthy to stand with such a man. And I thought, it is true spiritually. When we get to heaven, we are going to be with saints who have served. And I have a sneaking hunch that the marks of their service will be in view. You'll know they've served the Lord because of some things you see. When the Apostle Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was whipped, he was clubbed, he was stoned, etc., etc. It always leaves marks on you. And they're marks of service. And the same is true for you and me. We are supposed to be good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And then he says, don't get entangled. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. As well as developing a comfortable mentality so that we can't endure hardness, we also get entangled so we cannot really serve. And the apostle says, don't get entangled. There are some things we must attend to, but we're not to get entangled. And I've listed down just a few things that usually get us in terms of entanglements. And the first one is wrong unions. Wrong unions. UNIONS. Not the Teamsters or the UMW or stuff like that. But the idea of getting unequally yoked together. And time and time again, this is what gets young men and women. Or older men and women who are not yoked yet. They get yoked together with an unbeliever. And the Bible is very clear. You don't even have to pray about it. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I don't know how much clearer God has to be. And yet we see that violated over and over and over again. Well, I'll win her to Christ. Boy, I'll pray with her and she'll become a believer. Or I'll pray with him because he's such a nice guy. He really is. And he'd make such a good believer. Probably would. And what usually happens, well, it often happens, is that it does occur. You go with him or her, and he or she does come to Christ. But you have entered into a union that God said, do not do. He said, don't get unequally yoked with unbelievers. And you did. And the fear I have and the fear you ought to have is that you have disregarded a precept of God. You've gone ahead and done your own thing. And what you've done is just sort of seared your conscience a little bit. And the next time it'll be easier to do that. And then easier again. And easier again. One of the things we want to have as believers is real sensitive consciences to the Spirit of God. Don't get unequally yoked. God has the right one for you. He wants you to wait for His timing. If you're a believer, He has a believer for you. Wait. Another aspect of that wrong union is, say you're a believer and you decide, well, I'm going to enter onto this business venture with this unbeliever. Well, it seems to me the Scripture says don't do that. But we do. And we get involved in this great big business deal with this unbeliever, and then we wonder why in the world we have all these problems. Very clear. God says don't. You get all tangled up. He doesn't want you entangled. Another one, entanglement, is having wrong desires. And I just listed as it relates to things, as it relates to comfort, as it relates to security. The Scriptures say, set your affection on the things above. You set your affection on the things down here, and I guarantee you, you will get tangled up. You'll get those things. Like Skip was mentioning the other night. He'll give you your request. You'll get it. He'll fill your mouth and your heart with chaff and sand, but you'll get what you want, and you'll get all entangled. Don't get entangled with things. Or security in a temporal sense. Set your affection on things above. God, if I need it, you'll bring it into my life. In your timing. If you don't, it's obvious then that I don't need it. For my security, rather than here and houses and lands and all that sort of jazz, your security needs to be in God. And let Him provide. Focusing on, another one I listed was focusing on petty problems. Get you all tangled up. And then another one, Proverbs 13:20, wrong associations. Spending your time with folks who have decided that they're believers, who have decided they're going to view life from a purely human point of view. Years ago, when I did a study on the Great Commission, a Bible study group I had, my application as it related to the Great Commission was, what will I do to make certain that I'm involved in the Great Commission for the rest of my life? And it was obvious. I had to stay around men and women who are going to be aggressively involved in the Great Commission. I had to stand around fanatical people to make sure that I remain a fanatic. Because we become like those we associate with. That's why this issue on associations is so crucial. You can associate with believers who have a purely temporal point of view, have a purely temporal view of problems. You can associate with believers who are working at having a heavenly point of view and a heavenly perspective on problems, a heavenly value system. Now, they are different. They are decidedly different. But it's key that you associate with the right kind of people. Like Skip was mentioning in his message, take heed who you hear. It's like when I go for counsel on a problem. I am not going to go counsel with some half-hearted believer. Some guy who's just sort of treading water in the Christian life. Why in the world do I want counsel from him? I want counsel from some believer who's at least swimming upstream. That's what I'm going to try to do. So I want to counsel with that fella. He's encountering the same kind of problems and struggles in life that I am. I want to ask him, how do you contend with this? How do you handle that? How can you help me here? I want to be like that kind of a person going upstream. I visited John Ed Robertson, one of our directors in Ohio a while back, and his wife Nancy is always cutting out little cartoons, and their refrigerator door is just plastered with these cartoons. And she wants to keep her husband happy, I guess. But anyway, I'm reading these cartoons every time I go, then every now and then they got a new one. And right smack dab in the center of the refrigerator one time was this cartoon. It showed the school of fish, and they were all pointed in this direction. And there's this one joking little fish going that way. And the caption down there says, as these other fish look at the one, maybe he knows something. And that's the way it is in life. The whole stream of history wants to go this way. And the believing community is going that way. And we do know something. Now, I want to make sure that I'm swimming with those believers who are going that way, rather than the rest of the believers who are just going to be carried along with the tide. Don't get entangled. One of the ways I could get entangled is wrong associations. All right, and then quickly on the last point, verse 5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. And in the margin of my Bible, I wrote, Lewis, you got to play the game according to the rules. I got to live this Christian life according to the rules. And God does set down some guidelines. I listed three. Number one, death to self. I have got to die to self. John 12:24. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The Christian life will be characterized by death to self. Skip says he prays, Luke 9:23, every day. And that is death to self. Every day. Day after day after day after day. The little poem I quoted, Jesus died for you, to live in you, to live through you. The only way Jesus Christ can live through me, through you, is if we are willing to die to self so that he can show himself strong. That's one of the rules. And if you won't live that way, you won't be crowned because you're not striving lawfully. Another one of the guidelines is that you have to last. Play the game to last. Endure. Make it to the end. Don't flame out in a blaze of glory 30 years early. If that happens, misguidedly many times, I think, personally, I remember reading the diary of David Brainerd, great saint in the early years of the country, and he would pray in the snow for hours, ill-clad, and he died of tuberculosis. Now, you ought to know that if you kneel in the snow for hours and hours, ill-clad, something's going to happen besides just the prayer. Common sense ought to tell you that. I read another one where the fellow said he was on his deathbed. He said, God gave me a message to deliver. I have ridden the horse to death and I can no longer deliver the message. And he died at 30 years of age. Now, I don't think it's all that commendable to say, well, boy, God, I'm going to burn out for you by the time I'm 30. And run yourself into the ground so that you won't last. You don't eat, I'll fast for 90 days. Oh, God wants you to live. If God wants you to go out and take you out at 29 and be a martyr, well, let him. That's his business. But you say, God, I'm going to be a martyr. I'm going to go out here and have them stone me right now. I'm going in a blaze of glory. Hallelujah. It's crazy. But oftentimes we think that way. And then we begin to live that way and we just ruin ourselves. I want you to think about lasting. James 1:3 in the Moffat translation says, let your endurance be a finished product. Your endurance last. Matthew 24:13, they that endure to the end. And then the third thing, playing according to the rules might mean that you have to die physically. It might be the rule for you. And by that I mean other than just dying a natural cause in your bed with your boots on, or your flight shoes or whatever it is you got on, your slippers. During the First World War, Marshal Foch had made this statement. He was briefing some of his officers, and he'd explained the particular situation in the battle, and he said, "You must not retire. There must be no retreat. You must hold at all costs." All the officers sitting there, one of the junior officers said, "Sir, then that means that we all will die." And the marshal said, "Precisely." And it might mean that one day for you or me. We don't know. But that is an option. You must be faithful. And if it means die to be faithful, then men and women, you have to die. You have to die. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." Be thou faithful. It's reported that Tertullian, one of the old saints in the early church, in talking to some people over this issue of making idols as a business venture and selling them to the idolaters, and it was the believers who were selling these idols, were arguing with him over the necessity of making those idols and selling them so that they could live. And he was trying to say, "No, you don't do that. You don't do that. You're a believer." And the response to him was, "Well, we must live." And Tertullian's answer to that was, "Must you?" Well, no, you don't have to live. You have to be faithful. And one of the rules is you might have to die for the faith so as to be faithful. You have to die to self every day. God expects you and me to endure, and it just might be that some of us are going to have to die to be faithful. That's one of the rules. Paul writes that letter to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, be strong in grace. Reproduce your life. Be a good soldier. War good warfare. Don't get entangled. And play according to the rules." And that's what you and I have to expect as the style of our faith, our Christianity, in the years ahead. Well, let's pray. Father, the psalmist said, "I will extol thee, O God, my King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unchangeable, unsearchable." Father, this morning we are eternally grateful for the work that you've done in our lives through Jesus Christ. We are eternally grateful for the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit takes your Word and opens up our eyes of understanding that we might know you better, and we see all the wonders that you've done for each of us. We see the things that you have in store for us, and our hearts just swell with gratitude. And just like the apostles, Lord, we pray, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be faithful. Help us to live lives that bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his death on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection and conquering death. We thank you for the great hope that we each have to look forward to. And we pray, Lord, increase our faith. Help us to be sons and daughters that bring honor to your name. Thank you for this time together, and we pray that your Spirit would take your Word and use it in each of our lives. For those things that might be chaff, Father, we pray that you just blow them away. In Jesus' name, amen.